When you're reading the Gospel of Matthew and you finish chapter 2 and begin to read chapter 3, we find by the end of chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 3, about 30 years pass by. And then we find John the Baptist coming on the scene. And John comes preaching to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. John the Baptist was the first prophet that Israel had had in 400 years. In the time of Malachi to the time of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ, we have about a 400-year span. John came in the spirit and power of Elias, that is, Elijah. We find that he was dressed a lot like Elijah. He came with great boldness and speech like Elijah did. He came fulfilling Old Testament prophecies that you find in Isaiah chapter 40, the opening verses. We said in that day there should be a voice of one crying in the wilderness. And when they came asking John who he was, that's exactly how he replied. He just said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He didn't tell him he was John. There was no need to. By him telling them that, then they should have known that he was the fulfillment of that prophecy. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, we have two messengers coming to our attention. One of them has reference to John the Baptist, the other one to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now John comes, and he comes to a certain place in the river of Jordan, or Jordan's river, and John is baptizing people. And this is the first time we have an instant of water baptism taking place. There was no baptisms in the Old Testament day. So here comes John, and he's doing something out of the ordinary, something unusual, something very unique, and he's drawing a great many people to the scene. Many people are coming. In fact, here's how it's described. In verse 5, it says, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. There's a few things that we learn about baptism here, although that's not my subject this morning. First of all, we find that John is baptizing by immersion. In the third chapter of John's gospel, we find where specifically we're told he's at a specific location at the River Jordan, because there was much water there. You don't need much water if you sprinkle someone, but you do need much water if you immerse them, if you bury them beneath the water. And this baptism is a picture of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be properly buried, one must be put beneath the water. In every case that we have in the New Testament, every example we have is always by immersion. The word baptism comes from the Greek word baptizo, which means to cover, it means to immerse. By definition, by example, what it symbolizes, proper baptism is through to reflect the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, must be in water and must be by immersion. And so John is doing that, and a lot of people are coming, and they're confessing their sins. Now, when a person feels it important and necessary to confess their sins, it's because they've been made to realize that they're a sinner. If you look in Luke chapter 18, you'll find two men going to the temple to pray. You'll find one addressing the Lord. He says, I thank you, God, or Father, that I'm not like other men. Now, he's comparing himself to other people. There doesn't seem to be too much need on the inside coming out, does it? He says, I fast twice in a week, although the law did not require that. I give my tithes. He said, I'm not a fornicator or an adulterer, et cetera, et cetera. And the word I is in there five different times. But there's another man that went along with him. He was a publican. And the publican smote himself on the breast, said, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Now, he felt to be a sinner. He realized he was a sinner. He was made aware that he was a sinner. And I can teach you all day long what sin is. I can teach you all day long that we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But that will never make you feel to be a sinner. I cannot make you feel to be a sinner. Only God can do that. And that happens when he borns you the Spirit of God and enables you to realize for the first time in your life, experientially, inwardly, that you are a sinner. So they come confessing their sins, the ones he's baptizing. But some others come that are not confessing their sins. Let's read on. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He got right to the point, didn't he? Old generation of vipers or snakes. That's what he's calling them here. That's the boldness of Elijah. Old generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He says, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. They didn't come like the others had come. They didn't come confessing their sins. Pharisees didn't really feel like they had any sins, like the one I just gave you there in Luke chapter 18. So when they came, John did not baptize them. He would not do it. He refused to baptize them because they had not shown the evidences that God's Spirit was dwelling on the inside. They did not show the evidence of feeling they were a sinner, unworthy of the grace of God. And then he goes on to say, think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now, as you're reading the Bible and you're just reading along and you're getting information like we've already given to you in this third chapter of Matthew, and then you come to this kind of statement where the Lord says, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for God is able to raise up these stones unto Abraham. That gets my attention. That expression gets my attention. God is able to raise up these stones unto Abraham. The expression God is able is an important expression in the Bible. It occurs 12 times in the New Testament alone that God is able. And then we have numerous verses in the Bible, in the New Testament, that tells us that we're not able. Now, wonder why the Lord puts that many places in there for us to read. Because by nature, we think we're able, but in reality, we're not. And the scripture makes that very clear, very plain. But God is able. And the problem a lot of God's people have is they see man too high and God too low. And if you see yourself any higher than the very dust of the earth, you see yourself too high. And if you see God as being any lower than sitting upon his throne, ruling and reigning as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, you see him too low. How did King Nebuchadnezzar see him? Remember, after he has been driven from his throne into the wilderness, we find after he spent a season of time there, he finally realizes, his plight, his condition. And then he makes this statement, God worketh his will among the army of heaven, among all the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? Now, when you come to that kind of position in life where you see God like that, you're in good shape right there. God works his will. God has a will and God works his will, and he works it among the army of heaven and among all the inhabitants of the earth. There's no exception to that. Among all the inhabitants of earth, and none of the inhabitants of earth can say unto him, what doest thou? That is, they don't have the right to say that. They don't have the authority to say that. I've heard men say similar statements to that. God wouldn't be fair. God wouldn't be righteous to exercise his sovereignty in this situation. God doesn't answer to me. He doesn't answer to you. He doesn't answer to any man. God is God and men are men. And we need to realize that fact. When you're talking about God and what the Bible describes, how the Bible describes God, God is not a man. Now, he became a man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, yes. And the man Christ Jesus went back to glory, yes. But man is man and God is God. And we need to understand there's a great deal of difference, to say the least. God is able. Ephesians 3:20 says, and God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all you ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. I can give you other references. There's 12 of them in the New Testament. So here, John the Baptist says, think not to say within yourselves, that we're the sons of Abraham, for God is able of these stones right here to raise up children unto Abraham. Now, some people think he's talking about the hearts of those Pharisees and Sadducees. Some people think he's talking about the Gentiles, but I personally think he's talking about literal stones. Literal stones. God took dust, did he not, and made man one time? Now, let me ask you this question. What is it that God can't do? Can you give me an answer to that one? What is it that God cannot do? Now, I'm not talking about things that would contradict his attributes like God is truth personified, therefore God cannot lie. And that God cannot change, and God cannot be dethroned, and God cannot die. I understand all that. When it comes to God's power, tell me one thing God cannot do. I figured silence would be my response. God can do anything. If God wants to raise a person up out of a stone, he can do that. He certainly made God, or made man rather, in the very beginning from the dust, did he not? And he made woman from a rib out of his side. God's not hindered. He's not restricted. God has the power to do whatsoever he desires to do. And so he makes it very plain and clear. Speak not within yourselves, saying, we be the sons of Abraham, because God is able to raise up these stones unto children of Abraham. See, these Sadducees and Pharisees, they did not feel to be sinners. A work of grace had not taken place in their hearts. And John the Baptist refused to baptize them until they showed the evidence of grace. And that's the way it is in the gospel church today. When somebody desires a home in the church, they desire to be baptized, the church looks for the evidence of grace. They look for the evidence that person's had an experience of grace. And I don't know of any greater evidence that a person has they've been touched by the grace of God than to feel that they are unworthy and wretched and bankrupt sinner. It reminds me of the story, you know, the man who wanted to join the church, and when they gave him an opportunity to speak, he said, I just want to let the church know that me and the Lord's done it all. And boy, that was silence. He didn't get a quick motion to receive him in. They gave him an opportunity to explain himself. He said, me and the Lord have done it all. I've done all the sin, and he's done all the saving. When he said that, somebody said, I make a motion to receive him in. See, that's what the church is looking for, because that's what the church is made of. It's made up of born-again children of God. Now, I think we see this illustrated over here in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 6. In 1 Kings, chapter 6, Solomon has been commissioned of God to build a temple. That temple would be built of stones. But the Bible says here that when the stones got to the place where they were going to put them into the house, they were already squared up. The work of that stone had already taken place back in the quarry. And when they got there, all they had to do was take the stone and put it in its proper place. The work on the stone had already taken place. It says there was there'd be no sound of a hammer or axe or any tool of iron to be heard in that temple. They didn't bring the stones to do the work in the temple. The work on the stones had to be done before they ever got to the temple. And you see, when people come to the house of God, they show a genuine interest in the Lord's church, and in the truth of God's word, a work's already been done. It's been done by God. And that's what the church looks for, the evidence of God's grace in somebody's life. I went to the doctor the other day. It's kind of got to be a regular routine. But anyway, I went to the doctor the other day. And when I shook hands with him, he had had an injury or something to it. And he kind of winced, you know, and told me what had happened. And so anyway, we talked, and one thing to another. And after it was all said and done, all over with, and got ready to leave, I shook hands with him again, and I temporarily forgot. So I kind of squeezed his hand a little too hard. And he went like that, and I said, oh, I am so sorry about that. He said, that's okay. It just lets me know I'm living. It lets me know I'm alive. So I thought about that. I thought about it. What makes you think you're alive in Christ today? You know why I believe I'm alive physically and naturally? Because I have eyes and I can see, and I've got ears and I'm hearing. And I was hungry this morning and I ate something. I was thirsty and I got something to drink. And I was able to move around one thing or another. I got all kind of evidences that I'm alive and living and doing well this morning. Right? But what about in a spiritual sense? What are the evidences of sonship? What's the evidences that you're in the family of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have a spiritual hunger? Do you have a spiritual thirst? Do you have a spiritual interest in the Word of God? Do you feel to be a sinner within your own heart? Do you see yourself as poor, bankrupt, vile? And if you received what you deserved, you would spend eternity in hell. But because of the mercy and grace of God, if you're not deceived, you're one of God's people, and you believe one day you'll be with the Lord in glory. Do you feel that way? Do you have that kind of interest? If you do, then that's just telling you, you're alive. You're alive in Christ. What are the evidences of life. A lot of people look at being conditions to get life. You know, they just get the horse and the cart reversed. If you're going to hook up the cart to the horse, you got to get the horse in front of the cart if you're going to go anywhere. You can't get the cart in front of the horse. And that's what people do. It's called the doctrine of cause and effect. Well, they say cause of salvation. The Bible simply describes it as the effects of salvation, the evidences of salvation, you see. Those people coming confessing their sins were showing the evidences of salvation. But the Sadducees and the Pharisees that come there were not doing so. Now, you know, what role does Abraham have in this? And what role does Abraham even have in life today? You see, Abraham was the beginning of the, you know, the nation of the Jewish people, of the nation of Israel. You go to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, verse 1. And he says, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord, says, look unto the rock from which you were hewn, and to the pit of the hole in which you came forth. The next verse tells you what that's all about. He says, look unto Abraham, your father, and unto Sarah that brought you forth. The entire nation of Israel came forth from Abraham and Sarah. It says, look to the rock from which you're hewn. What rock? Take a look at the rock of Abraham, which they came forth out of there. Go to Isaiah chapter 43. He said, behold, he says, I have formed thee, and behold, I have created thee. The nation of Israel was formed and created by God, and God began it all with one man by the name of Abraham when he was in the land of the Ur of the Chaldees, in a land given to idolatry. There was a lot of people on this earth during that period of time, but God chose one man. Abraham didn't choose God. God chose Abraham. Reached down the land of the Ur of the Chaldees and put his hand upon him, dealt with him, told him to come out of that land and go to the land I will show thee. Leave thy kindred from behind. And by faith, Abraham came out of there. Now, Abraham is given a promise by God that through him and his seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Abraham's 75 years old. Abraham waits till he's 80, nothing happens. 85, nothing happens. Abraham and Sarah get a little uneasy about all of this. Finally, we find when Sarah becomes 90 and Abraham becomes 100, when Abraham's body is dead, and the womb of Sarah is dead, that God performed his promise. That's why we read over here in the latter part of Romans chapter 4, about verse 21, and Abraham being not weak in faith, which means he was strong in faith. He considered not his body now dead, nor the deadness of Sarah's womb. Notice the word dead and deadness. They're dead from the standpoint of bringing forth a child in this world. They are dead. They cannot do it. It's beyond human possibility. Look into the rock from which you're hewn. That's where you came from. You came from somebody that was dead. There's no way Israel can point back to the fact that we helped God form us and create us, because they came from something that was dead, you see. Cut from something that was dead. That's the condition of man's heart by nature. That's why when you go to the book of Ezekiel chapter 36, you find where it says, the Lord speaking to Israel, he says, I will take out the hard and stony heart, and I'll replace it with a heart of flesh. Notice the heart is referred to here as a stone. A stone is symbolic of death in several other ways. You come to Exodus chapter 15, you're going to find where Moses is singing a song of deliverance, after God has delivered them out of Egyptian bondage. They've crossed the Red Sea, and now they sing this song, and they give all the praise and glory to God. And in that song, it says this, and Pharaoh and his chariots are cast into the depths of the sea. They all sank to the bottom as a stone. All sank to the bottom as a stone. In the first Samuel chapter 17, there's a story concerning David and Abigail and her husband, the name of Nabal. That's a very important story to study for people who are looking, you know, to be married one day. All right. And when I read this story, I used to think, I don't know how in the world, what does she ever see in this man to begin with? What did she ever see in this person to begin with? I mean, he was a cruel man. He was a wicked man, an evil man. He was a man of Baal, as they call it. She was very sweet. She was kind. She was loving. David sent his men, his servants, to Nabal for a favor, and Nabal mistreated them. For no reason, no cause. When the report came back, David was very upset and angry about this, and David was so angry, he decided he was going to take matters in his own hands, and he was going to go after Nabal to slay him. But he was intercepted by Abigail. Abigail made a plea to David, caused him to think about it, caused him to reason. David took heed to the wise counsel of this woman. David turned around and he went back. The Lord intervened. The Bible says that Nabal was in a drunken state, and Abigail told him everything that had happened. The Bible says that his heart became as a stone, and he died. He died. His heart became as a stone, because a stone is typical and symbolic of that which is lifeless. He said, I'll take out the hard and stony heart and give you a heart of flesh. Now, that heart of flesh symbolizes life. Flesh can be pricked. Flesh has sensitivity to it. A stone does not, you see. So he takes out the hard and stony heart in regeneration, replaces it with a heart of flesh. God's been doing a heart transplant since the very beginning of time. You know what his record is? It's 100%. He's never lost one. You know, it's kind of interesting to me when you're talking to people about their doctors. You know what they usually always tell you? They say, well, they say he's the best there is. Well, everybody cannot have the best there is. That's impossible. If I got the best there is and you got the best there is, how can that be, right? But as encouragement, I suppose, I do want the best there is. I'll assure you that. When I had my double knee replacement surgery, they said, he's the best. He's the doctor that the doctors go to when they want their knees replaced. That sounded good to me. I remember laying there on that bed. They came there getting ready to put me in Never Never Land. He looked down at the chart down there, and the guy did. He saw that my doctor's name. He said, oh, you got the king. That sounds good to me. And then I went on out to Never Never Land. That was a good thought to have before I, you know, didn't know anything else for a while. I do want the very best there is, right? You want the best there is, but everybody cannot have the best there is unless everybody has the same doctor. When it comes to the physician in heaven, I can assure you there's none equal. And all the elect family of God have the same doctor, the same physician, a physician who has 100% success rate, a physician who comes and takes out that hard and stony heart and replaces it with a heart of flesh. He takes you out of a state of death and sin to a state of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the second Corinthian letter, chapter 3, the opening verses, the Apostle Paul tells the church at Corinth that they are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. Now, an epistle is a letter. When we talk about the different letters to the church at Rome, to the church at Corinth, etc., these are letters, but these are epistles. He says, you are the epistle of Christ, ministered by us. It says, written not on tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. There's a difference in fleshy and fleshly. Fleshly has reference to carnality, but fleshy has reference, you know, to life itself. He says, you're written on tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart by the Spirit of the living God. Now, he's given an analogy here. In the Old Testament day, when God wrote the Ten Commandments on two tables of stone and gave them to Moses on top of Mount Sinai, the Bible says God took his own finger, and on two tables of stone with his own finger, he wrote the Ten Commandments on those two tables of stone. Now, you got tables inside here, he says, tables of the heart. And God does some writing in here, doesn't he? And what is he writing in the tables in those fleshly tables of the heart? What does he write? He writes the law of life and the law of love. Only God can do this writing. And those first two tables of the stone, Moses, when he came down the mountain, what did he do with them? He took and he dashed them against the mountain, did he not? And broke those two tables of stone. But later on, we find where Moses makes two more tables, goes back up there, and God redoes it. This time, he doesn't put it in the safekeeping of a man. He puts it in the safekeeping of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant had those two tables of stone, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ will keep those two tables of stone, and he did to a jot and to a tittle. He did for you what you couldn't do for yourself. He kept those laws, crossed all the T's and dotted all the I's. You are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us. He says there's a message in your life to those on the outside. You're ministered by us. He says, written not on tables of stone, but fleshly tables of heart. But by the Spirit of the living God. It's the Spirit of God that does this writing here. In the book of Daniel, in chapter 2, you find where the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, had a vision, and it troubled him greatly. And Daniel was called on the scene to hear what the vision was, to interpret the vision. And he saw this great image. And Daniel tells him what it is. He says, "This image that you have seen here has a head of the most fine gold." He says he has a breastplate, the breast and his arms here are of silver. His thighs and his legs are of iron, and his feet part iron and part clay. He said, "But there's something else you see." He says, "There is a stone cut out of the mountains without hands." Now, you know the very first thing that we're told in prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ is found in Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob is giving a statement concerning each one of his sons. He comes down to Joseph. He says, "Joseph is a fruitful bough, whose branches run over the walls." He says, "The archers shot at him, they grieved him, they envied him." But he says, "His bow was strong, and the arm of his hand was made strong by the strength of the God of Jacob, who is the shepherd," parentheses, "the shepherd and stone of Israel." I can understand the word shepherd, but the word stone is interesting, right? He's a shepherd, and he's also the stone of Israel. What do you mean he's the stone of Israel? The next time he's referred to that way, found in Psalms 118. And the Lord Jesus Christ brings this psalm to the attention of those in Matthew chapter 21, verse 42. When he says those on that occasion there, he says, "Have you never read where the stone that the builders rejected has become the headstone of the corner? This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in his sight." He's quoting from the 118th Psalm. But notice what he says to them. He said this several different times. "Have you not read?" You know why a lot of the Lord's people don't understand certain things? They just hadn't read. They just haven't read. I got a question the other day. Is there a distinction? Is there a separation between the soul and the spirit, or are they one and the same? Well, I text back, gave two verses of scripture. Luke chapter 2, we find where Mary says this. She says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, my spirit rejoiceth in God my Savior." But also 1 Thessalonians 5 and 23, when Paul said, "And I pray now that the God of peace shall preserve your body, your soul, and your spirit blameless till the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." That makes it very, very clear that you are made up of three parts: a body, a soul, and a spirit. And a soul and a spirit is not one and the same. Had a lady ask me last night. She said she wanted to know if I could tell her the difference between the soul and the spirit. I cannot tell you how many times people ask me that over the years. I've given the same answer years ago that I gave now. I give the same answer now I gave years ago. Nobody can tell that but God himself. But he can. I go to Hebrews 4:12. It says, "For the word of God," talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, "for the word of God is quick and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even asunder of soul and spirit, and joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." That's Jesus Christ. I can assure you, you got a soul, you got a spirit, and you got a body. And I may not be able to tell you the exact difference between the soul and the spirit, and it's not necessary. You don't have to know that. That's a curiosity question. You don't have to know that. What you do need to know is you've got one. You got a soul, you got a spirit, you got a body, and God Almighty in his person, Jesus Christ, delivered you totally, body, soul, and spirit. And when you die, your soul and spirit goes to glory to await the resurrection, my friends, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And when you come out of that grave, your body will come out. There's going to be a reunion of the body, the soul, and the spirit, and a family reunion shall never break up. Read, 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 read. Well, why do you think I try to encourage you on a regular basis here to read the Word of God? Jesus Christ said, "Have you not read?" And those he's saying, "Have you not read?" to had the Old Testament scriptures. They had the Word of God, but they had not read, apparently, Psalms 118. The next time we come across that word stone in reference to Jesus Christ in Isaiah 28:16. He said, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, elect stone for a foundation." As I'm coming through the Bible here, tracing this, it becomes clearer and clearer and clearer who that stone is and the purpose of that stone. Then I come to 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 4. He says, as unto a living stone. This stone is a living stone of which you are lively stones. Now Solomon's temple was made out of stone, right? Made out of literal physical stone. It was put in place and the temple was built just like God designed it. But those stones were placed in that temple. Remember, once again, the workers didn't work on it. They got there. It was already done before they ever got there. It was not heard the sound of the hammer or the axe or any tool of iron. The work that's done to make you a lively stone is the work of grace. It's the work of the Holy Spirit of God. When he changes you once again and takes that hard and stony heart out and gives you the heart of flesh. Now, you are lively stones, built up a spiritual house. This tells me the Lord's church is a spiritual house with a spiritual environment, with a spiritual atmosphere to it. You know, when it comes to singing, again, you look at Ephesians 5 and 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You're singing to the Lord with spiritual songs. This is a spiritual house made up of spiritual people. So you can offer up a spiritual sacrifice. You cannot offer up a spiritual sacrifice if you're not spiritual. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly accepted to God, which is your reasonable service. The Old Testament day, the covenant of the law back in that day demanded sacrifices where animals were slain. But in the New Testament church, we come forth with a living sacrifice. Yes, it's a sacrifice for us to be here, but it's a living sacrifice based upon a living Christ. You are spiritual house to offer up spiritual sacrifices, even praise unto our God. Then he goes on to say that he that believeth on him shall not be confused or confounded, which the word means confused. And he describes this stone once again as an elect stone, as a precious cornerstone, as a chief cornerstone, as a foundation stone, but he also described it as a stumbling stone to the Jewish people. Now, you can be a stepping stone or you can be a stumbling stone. Which one do you want to be? I don't want to be a stumbling stone, do you? I don't want to be in somebody's way and cause them to stumble. I'd like to be a stepping stone. I'd like to be a stone where somebody can take a step and go forward, right? So you can be a stumbling stone or a stepping stone. The Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, was a stumbling stone to the Jewish people because they just couldn't understand how in the world he could come in this world and be a servant and also be a king, how he could be a lamb and also be a shepherd. They couldn't understand how he would come into this world, be born of a poor family like he was with Joseph and Mary. They could not understand how he'd be born in Bethlehem, be raised up in a city called Nazareth that people looked down upon. They couldn't understand that. This cannot be the Messiah. It surely cannot be. That's not what they were looking for. But if it had been reading the Old Testament scriptures, he came exactly and precisely like they said he would come. Exactly, to a jot and to a tittle. But what happens is this is a stone whom the builders rejected. Who were the builders? The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, the religious leaders of that day. They were the builders, you see. But I want to go back to that scene in Daniel just for a minute. When that king had that image is representative of kingdoms. There's the Babylonian kingdom, followed by the Medes and Persian kingdom, followed by the Alexander the Great in the Grecian kingdom, and finally and last in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was the Roman kingdom or the Roman Empire. But he saw a stone cut out of the mountains without hands. That means this is all of God and not of man. This stone cut out of the mountains without hands points us to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that stone of Israel, that stone whom the builders rejected. This stone cut out of the mountains. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. Man had nothing to do with the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had nothing to do with the condescension of Jesus into this world. When Jesus came down, my friends, as the second person in the Godhead, and he was conceived in the womb of Mary, and she was overshadowed by the power of the Holy Ghost, and she conceived and brought forth that son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that was all without hands. Man's hands had nothing to do with it. Those stones that was cut out of the mountain, as a rule, had to be cut out with the hands of men. But here's a stone cut out of the mountain that men's hands never touched. And he goes on to say that this stone shall destroy all these other kingdoms. It shall break in pieces all these other kingdoms. Now, when did this kingdom come into existence? In the beginning, Matthew chapter 3, what did John the Baptist say? I said that in the very beginning. He came preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. He said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand right now. When I say something's at hand, it's nearby, right? It's nearby. I want to just give you a few verses about the kingdom here, and I want you to put your thinking cap on. All right? In Mark chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ begins his ministry. They begin their ministry at the age of 30. Christ begins his ministry, and here's what he said. He says, repent ye and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John said it was at hand. Jesus said it was at hand. There's a kingdom that's at hand. In the Sermon on the Mount, you got the nine Beatitudes, beginning in verse 1. And Jesus went to the mountain to teach, and his disciples came out of the multitudes up there to where he was at. How's he started off? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The eighth of those nine Beatitudes says this, blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's an aspect of God's kingdom belongs to the poor and the needy, the poor in spirit, it belongs to the persecuted. Jesus said in Luke 16:16, for the law and the prophets were unto John, since that time the kingdom of heaven is preached, and every man presseth into it. In Luke chapter 17, the Lord said, for the kingdom of God is within you. He says, some may say, lo here and lo there, but pay no attention, because the kingdom of God cometh with observation and is within inside of you. All right, the kingdom of heaven is within. The kingdom of heaven is spiritual. The poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom. The persecuted, theirs is the kingdom. The law and the prophets, again, word of John, he comes along now at the end. He says, every man presseth into the kingdom. In Luke chapter 19, the Lord Jesus Christ says, my Father has delivered me a kingdom, so I deliver unto you a kingdom, that you may sit and eat at my table in my kingdom. The kingdom under consideration was established in the lifetime and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not coming down the road. You have the kingdom today. It's a kingdom that you can enter into and press into. Here's what he said about that rich young ruler. When the rich young ruler came to the Lord, and he had that question, good master, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? The Lord showed him that he could not do anything to do that. It's not based upon merit. It's not based upon works. It's based upon grace. He could not do it. He thought he could. He said, I've kept all these commandments. It's interesting. Jesus gave him commandment 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, but not 10 in the beginning. He said, I've kept all these from my youth up. He was a confident young lad, wasn't he? I'd have left to bought him for what he was worth and sold him for what he thought he was worth. I'd be on Easy Street. The Lord says, well, you lack one thing. What is it? Go and sell what thou hast and give to the poor, and come and follow me, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And the man went away grieved, went away sad. His youth didn't make him happy. His money didn't make him happy. His power and authority didn't make him happy. He came to the right man to get the right answer to his question. The Lord gave him the answer to his question, and he didn't like it. He went away grieved. He went away sad. But the Bible tells us in Mark chapter 10, behold, the Lord loved him. That tells me he was one of God's children. He loved him. But he went away sad. He went away a sad child of grace, a sad child of God. And then the Lord told his disciples, said, how hardly shall they that trust in riches enter into the kingdom of God? There was a scribe to come to the Lord in Mark chapter 12. And the scribe asked the Lord this question. He said, what is the You know, what is the great law and the great commandment? And the Lord told him to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy might, and all thy strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself. And the scribe said, thou hast rightly said so, Lord. Thou hast said the truth, Lord. For indeed, that is right. That man understood that. He knew he had the right answer from the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't trying to ensnare Jesus like many of them did. Here's what Jesus said about him. When he saw, he answered discreetly. He said, thou art not far from the kingdom of heaven. How far was he away? A mile? Half mile? Quarter mile? A few hundred yards? A few hundred feet? The Lord's not talking about distance. The Lord's talking about understanding. He wasn't far away. He was really close. He was really close. The kingdom can be entered into. The kingdom can be pressed into. The kingdom's inwardly. The kingdom belongs to the poor and the needy. The kingdom, as the Father has given me a kingdom, I give unto you a kingdom. In Luke 12:32, the Lord looked at a small band of people. He says, fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. At that day, a kingdom was given to a little flock of people. What the Lord gave them was far superior to anything they could ever gotten on their own, far superior to anything they'd ever lost because they were following him. Fear not, little flock. There's no need to fear because I'm going to give you the kingdom. Now, that stone cut out of the mountain without hands, it said it became, grew, so to speak, and it covered the entire earth. And it broke in pieces all these other kingdoms. You know, every kingdom that man has ever established had a beginning and it had an end, and it could be measured. It lasted a while, but eventually that kingdom came crumbling down. But the kingdom I'm talking about you right here is everlasting. It's eternal. It does not have a beginning or end in one respect, although the Lord brought it into existence here during his earthly life and ministry, and it will last forever. That's the difference in God's kingdom and the kingdoms of men. In the life of Jacob, you remember when Jacob was fleeing from Esau? Jacob, that supplanter, Jacob, that trickster, how he deceived his father, lied to his father, and obtained the birthright that should have been going to Esau. Isaac was going to give it to him, but his mother overheard him saying that, and so she come up with this, devised this plan, you know. And I don't have time to get into all that this morning unless I go on football time. And anyway, you understand what I mean by that. So anyhow, I might interject that this morning, but anyway, he's fleeing the wrath of Esau, and he's out in the wilderness, and he lays down that night, and he takes some stones, and he puts them under his head for a pillow. And during the night, the Lord appears to him. He sees a ladder that's extended between earth to heaven. And angels ascending, on the ladder between heaven and earth. And the Lord speaks to him. And he says, I'm the God of thy father Isaac. And I'm the God of thy father Abraham. He says, the very land that you're lying on right here, Jacob, I'm going to give to you and to your seed. And to you and your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. What a promise that was. Here is Jacob fleeing for his life, and God appears to him making all these statements. He says, I'll be with you, I will keep you, and I'll bring you into this land, and I will never forsake you. When Jacob woke up, you know what he said? He said, this is the house of God. He said, this is the house of God, and I didn't know it. And those very stones he put his head on, he now takes those stones and he builds a pillar there where he makes an offering and worships God. When Israel came across Jordan's River, you're going to find where God instructed Joshua to instruct the people to take a stone per tribe, 12 stones out of the midst of that river where the feet of the priest stood firm, and to take it out of there, and where they dwelt, they was to place those 12 stones. And in time to come, when their children ask the question, what mean these stones? You'll say, the Lord brought us across Jordan. This shall be for a memorial to you. The Lord has placed the stone of baptism. He's placed the stone of the Lord's Supper, the communion, my friends, in the house of God today. And your children may ask you the question, why did so-and-so get wet up there? They may not see any significance of that. Why does everybody take that little piece of unleavened bread and drink that little thing of wine? And why do you go over there after that and you sit down and you wash the saints' feet? Why do all these things take place? And you need to have an answer for it, because that's a memorial, my friends, in the gospel church today. Now I want to close this morning and take a look at two other stones right quick. One of them is found in John chapter 11 when Jesus comes to the grave of his friend Lazarus. Bible says he came to the grave, which was a cave, and there was a stone over it. And the Lord says, remove the stone, roll the stone away. And Martha says, Lord, he's been dead about 4 days. Behold, he already began to stinketh. I label this the stone of doubt. The stone of doubt. What need is it, Lord, to roll the stone away? He's dead. He's been there 4 days. He's already started to go back to the earth. You know, he's already started to see corruption. You can tell it. The Lord said, did not I say unto thee, thou only believed I would see the glory of God? And then it says, they, in the plural, came and rolled the stone away. And when they did, there was a man in there, all right? His name was Lazarus. But Jesus Christ is going to speak his name personally, individually. He's going to call him out of that grave. And he comes out of there. And you know, I was just thinking the other day, not only did he restore his life to him, but I don't have any doubt, being there 4 days, and his body had already started to see corruption. But I can assure you, when Jesus drew him out of there, that body was sound, that body was whole. You know, sometimes we go to the grave and we go to that cemetery in a crippled condition. Sometimes we go there in a very handicapped position, maybe mentally and physically, one thing or another. But in the resurrection, when Jesus Christ calls your name and your body comes out of there, it'll not only come out alive and make that body alive, but I can guarantee you it will be whole and it will be sound and there'll be no problems with it. But in Matthew chapter 27, Jesus Christ hangs upon the cross. And there's a man by the name of Joseph Arimathea who was waiting, by the way, for the kingdom of God. Joseph Arimathea comes and begs the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Pilate gives him leave to take the body, and Joseph Arimathea wraps that body in clean white linen. And he puts it into his own new tomb where never man had been laid, into that sepulcher. And then it says he rolled a stone in front of the sepulcher. The soldiers come to Pilate. They said, while this man was with us, he said he would be raised again in 3 days to keep his disciples from coming and stealing him away and spreading the false story that he's been resurrected. Give us the authority to seal the stone and set a watch. And Pilate says, do it. Joseph rolled the stone in front of the sepulcher. The soldiers sealed the stone and set a watch. Mary Magdalene and them, they're on the way on the first day of the week. But before they get there, they ask a question among themselves. Who shall roll the stone away? It must have been such a great stone. They didn't feel like, as women, they had the power to roll that stone away. And the very next verse says that an angel of God came and rolled the stone away. The stone is rolled away. And this time, it's empty. When they rolled the stone away of Lazarus, it was occupied. And Lazarus couldn't have got out of there. Do you know that? When they roll that stone away, how's Lazarus going to get out of there? Yeah, the stone's been rolled away. How is he going to get out of there? He can't get out of there unless God brings him out. But when they roll that stone away, when the angel came down from heaven, rolled that stone away where Jesus was, my friends, Jesus needed no help getting out. He needed no help getting out. He's out of there. It's been 3 days and three nights. He's out of there just like he said he would be. And that's why the angel then said, come see the place where the Lord lay. I know whom you seek, Jesus of Nazareth. He is not here. Why seek you the living among the dead? What can God not do? What can God not do? You think God could literally raise those stones and the sons of Abraham? He could if he wanted to. He could if he wanted to, because God can do anything. Thank you very much.